Thank you, Bill. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here, is it not? Good to see some smiling faces out there. Good to hear some nice voices out there. I know when we're singing, I try not to be in a situation where people are right in front of me, so I don't torture them too bad with my bad singing. But nonetheless, we sing with joy in our hearts to the Lord. And thankful for the fellowship that we have and the joy to be here this morning. Thank you, Bill, for your introduction there. I'll have to say, Bill's in our life group. And so you know that if we ever plan refreshments, which we have every week, you know we're going to be having some finger foods that would include some kind of chicken wings or that kind of thing. So we have those occasionally. If Bill would be in charge of that. But nonetheless, we do have a good time in our life group. We miss those in the summertime. But we're thankful for the evening meeting, and I trust that you'll want to come out for that. These videos are just really beautiful to strengthen our faith when it comes to the book of Genesis, giving us some very good information, very helpful truths, as we think about what God has given and recorded for us in His Word. There's a lot of attacks on the Word of God these days. So to have that foundation strengthened with confidence in God's Word is very important. So I encourage you to be back this evening. Be praying for those who are gone, obviously, on the missions trip and also who are at Skyland Bible Conference. We miss all those folks with us here today. But we're glad you're here. So I'd like for you to open your Bibles to start with in Genesis chapter 6. And while we do sometimes, I do sometimes try to start out with a little humor. Unfortunately, this morning I didn't have time to, this week in preparation, sometimes I'll try to find a good humorous illustration to start things off with. So I hate to disappoint you on that this morning, but maybe as I just look at me, maybe that'll give you a good reason to laugh up here. So anyway, Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to be starting. But before we start here, let me get this where we can see it. Here is, of course, a picture of Mount Everest. And at 29,029 feet, it is the highest mountain on earth. It's located in the border between Nepal and Tibet. It was first climbed to its summit on May the 29th of 1953. So a little bit of information there. So here's another mountain, the Matterhorn. This is a famous mountain and somewhat of an iconic emblem of the Swiss Alps. Its height is 14,692 feet at its summit. And it lies between the border of Switzerland and Italy, one of the highest peaks in the Alps. It was first climbed in 1865. So here we go to another one. Here's another mountain. This mountain range is in the national park in Canada, one of the oldest national parks. It was established actually in 1885 in the Rocky Mountains and one of the North America's most visited parks. And it's the uniqueness of this is the way that it was formed, creating a very beautiful, picturesque, scenic area to go visit. It receives a lot of people going there and spending time seeing it. Moving on to another mountain range, as it were, Mount Rushmore. This, of course, is in the Black Hills of Keystone in South Dakota. It took from 1927 to 1941 to sculpt each of these 60-foot images there of the presidents, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. And each one of those four was chosen with respect to the United States, speaking of its birth, growth, development, and preservation. And so here we have these different mountain ranges. What I'd like to do this morning, though, is not consider so much of these mountain ranges that we see on Earth today, but I'll go back in time and to look at some Bible mountains, some mountains that we see in the Scripture. And as we look at some of these mountains, I want to look at the significance of each particular one. There are several, but we're not going to be obviously looking at all of them. We wouldn't have time to do that. So we just picked out three of them that we'd like to look at and look at its significance, and then also to see what we can learn from each one of these as far as God's heart is concerned. So that's kind of the direction that I'd like to go this morning. And, you know, when we think about visiting mountains, as you were looking at those pictures, I might have lost some of you. You might have said, oh, man, I'd love to go there, thinking about planning a vacation or something. So I'm going to try to draw you back in now as we think about some of these Bible mountains. And the first that we want to look at, we're introduced to, or we come to, in Genesis chapter 6. Mount Ararat is the mountain. It's not in chapter 6. I won't get to that until chapter 8, but it's related to this story, Mount Ararat. What I'd like to think about, though, as far as God's heart in sentencing sin. Well, sometimes we don't like to think about sin and think about God sentencing sin, but nonetheless, that's what I believe stands out. There are a lot of characteristics that we could look at, which each one of these mountains. But what I'm going to draw from is probably one of the main, the most significant, at least in my mind, as I read about this, each particular one of these mountains. And so here in Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bible there, you can follow along. If not, I'm hoping that the words are up there, maybe big enough where you can see them. I'm not sure what kind of a font to choose as I'm creating these PowerPoints that you can see far back. But if you can't, follow it up there. Follow it along in your copy of the Word of God that you have. So Genesis chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse number 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so when we think about this passage of Scripture, it started right out in the very first verse, in verse number 5, telling us what God saw. And what God looked out and what he saw was not a very pretty picture. Now, when we were looking at those pictures of those mountains, I think some of those are very beautiful to look upon. And, you know, when we look out, we can see what's on the outside. But when God looks out, he sees more than what's just on the outside. He sees the heart. So we recognize what God saw when he looked out way back here in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6. This is going back a long way, isn't it? It didn't take long for sin to totally corrupt the human race, did it? When Adam fell into sin, that just brought a whole wave of sin that is passed on from generation to generation. Every person who is born in sin. And by the time we come to chapter 6 and God looks down and he sees all of the human race. And what does he see? He sees just a bunch of sinful, corrupt creatures that he made. In Hebrews chapter 4 in verse number 13, we recognize that we cannot hide from God. Because we can hide certain things from each other. Certainly we can. We come here on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, if you participate in those as well. But when we come together, you know, we put on our nice clothes and we can only see what's on the outside. But God sees more than that. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We cannot hide ourselves from the searching eye of God. I remember as a teenager when I was, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I remember when I was confronted with the gospel, when it was shared with me, I remember thinking to myself about sin when I was confronted with the fact that the Bible says that we're all sinners. You didn't have to convince me that I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and we pretty much had freedom in a lot of ways in our home, unfortunately. But nonetheless, I'm thankful for the parents that I had that would seek to correct us when we did wrong. But nonetheless, you didn't have to convince me that I was a sinner. I knew that. But I didn't know the degree of that sin, and to think that God looks down, and while we can hide certain things from the eyes of our parents, say, as we tried to do sometimes. My mom was home for Daniel's wedding just a few weeks ago, and we were kind of reminiscing. You know how you do get together with family and think about some of the stories and such as that, and my mom sometimes, what she would do, because we had five kids within 6 years in our home, And she sometimes would buy these boxes of Hostess cupcakes or Twinkies and things like that. And if she put them out, boy, they would be gone in probably 10 minutes of them getting into the house. They wouldn't last long at all. So what she would do is she would take those boxes of Twinkies and cupcakes and things like that, and she would actually hide them in her closet in her bedroom, thinking that these kids that have sweet teeth didn't know anything about it. We would find them, of course, and they still wouldn't last long. But we can try to hide things from our parents and from others, but we cannot hide our sin from God. In fact, when we think about what God saw in Noah's day, what he saw wasn't just the things that he observed on the outside of what they were doing, but as we can see from the scripture in Jeremiah 17, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things. And what is he speaking of? The heart, not just the actions, not just the things that we do, not just the things that we think, but way deep down in our heart, he says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? The scripture asks. Who can know it? There's one, and that is God, because God sees it all. He says he searches the heart. And he knows. And so when he looked down on the days of Noah and he saw the wickedness of man, it wasn't just the things that he saw on the outside, but it was also all those sins on the inside as well. Our vision gets worse as time goes on, as many of us have experienced. Most of the time that happens. And I've gotten to the point where I need some extra help when I'm reading most of the time. Sometimes I can get by without them, but most of the time I'm getting where I gotta have some help, because what happens to our vision, it gets worse over time. Not so with God. His vision doesn't get any worse, does it? What he saw back in Noah's day, he can look down today and he sees the same thing. Now that's not an easy pill to swallow, is it? To think that, you know, we can sit here together as a body of people who are civilized and well-dressed and thankful for the land that we live in, as we were just singing about, all these blessings that we have. But you know, God's vision today is just as clear as it was back in Noah's day. And what he sees today in our hearts is not any different than what he saw in the hearts of people back in that day as well. How do we know that? Because the Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. We're all in the same boat. It's easy to take these stories sometimes and look back and say, yeah, that was true of the people back then, and to have somewhat of a disconnect when it comes to those truths applying to us today. But we know it does. We know that it applies to us. We might think, yeah, they were wicked, and maybe I'm not perfect, but my heart isn't as bad as what he saw. I've not committed any felonies. I've not committed any murder or, you know, all of these things. I don't have a long record and such as that. We can justify ourselves. But, you know, the scripture says that there is not a just man upon the earth that does good and does not sin. Every one of us. Every one of us sins according to what the Bible says. And if there was somebody who would think that we would want to disagree with God's estimation of what he says, listen, he answers that in the scripture as well. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, not only do we deceive ourselves, but the Bible says the truth is not in us. That's the truth of scripture. This isn't just my opinion or the opinion of this church. This is what God says in his word. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Can you imagine standing before a human judge? Can you imagine there standing before a judge? And a lot of times what I have found in my work with the DMV and in my role there, sometimes I have to do background checks on folks who are applying to get their license back. And so I'll find that when they get stopped sometimes, they might have 4, 5, or 6 different charges out of that same arrest. They might be arrested one time, but 5 or 6 different charges. And so sometimes they can plead and say, I'll agree to plead guilty to this one charge if the judge will agree to dismiss all of the rest of them. And so here they are standing before a judge. They've got all of these charges, and they say they're willing to plead guilty to one if the judge will just dismiss all of the rest of them. And we think, well, that's the way our system of justice works here a lot of times in our land. But when we stand before God, it's going to be a whole lot different than that, isn't it? When we think about standing before God, before him as judge, it'll be totally different from that. Because the scripture says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Can you imagine standing before the God of heaven? And as we stand before it, not long ago, I had to go to Raleigh, and this was about a year or so ago, one of my cases got appealed all the way up to the Supreme Court in North Carolina. And so I got to go watch the appeal. And while I was there sitting in the courtroom, there was a panel of judges that was up there. And I just tried to picture myself. I was sitting back in the chairs just observing. But I could just imagine myself sitting up there toward the front as being the one who was on trial. Can you imagine that? Sitting there before a panel of these judges on a raised platform, and their job is to look at you and find you guilty or innocent of the things that you're accused of. Can you imagine standing before God and him looking and seeing, and he already knows that we're guilty. We can't have any kind of a plea agreement when we stand before God. And of course, even if there is only one thing that we were guilty of, what does the scripture say? We are guilty. He will declare us guilty before God. And so as God looks down on us today, it's not much different than what he saw back in the days of Genesis chapter 6 in Noah's day. What was his sentence then of what he was going to do based on what he saw? He looked out, that's what he saw, and he decided that he was going to destroy the whole world with a flood. Do you think that that sentence is a little extreme for what God saw? Some people might think, man, he's just a God of wrath and of judgment and you know, can't tolerate anything. There's nobody that's ever going to be perfect. Maybe this is just too extreme. In verse number 6, it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at his heart. God was grieved at his people that he had created and that he had put and provided for, and yet they turned their back on him. In Genesis chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but in verse number 14, it says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And why was he telling Noah to do this? If he was going to destroy the whole world with a flood, why is he telling him to make this ark? That's the amazing grace of God, isn't it? Well, then he would look down, he would see all of these violations of his holiness, all of these sins against his character, all of these things that grieved him at his heart. And yet he tells Noah to make this ark. In verse 17 he says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." That's what God had said when he looked down in these days of Noah. So in Genesis chapter 7, by the time he worked and made the ark, it says in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so God was pouring out that sentence that he had given. God was pouring out the judgment on what he had seen in the hearts and in the lives and the actions and in the minds and the motives and the hearts of man. He was pouring out this judgment. And finally, after the judgment was over and God subsided the waters, in Genesis chapter 8, we come to in verse number 1. We can read that together. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth, and the end of the 150 days of the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month," and notice this, "on the mountains of Ararat." Can you imagine what it was like for Noah and his family to step out of that ark on dry ground? Can you imagine after experiencing that flood, that judgment that God had poured out on the entire world, and suddenly it's resting on the mountains of Ararat? Go down to verse number 20. And in number 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." Noah and his family got out and they made sacrifices and they offered these burnt offerings as a thanksgiving to the Lord. And to think about, can you imagine what it was like for them making that offering and recognizing that they should have died as well in that flood? They deserved the same judgment that was poured out on the rest of the world. So what do we learn from Mount Ararat? God's heart in sentencing. We can learn a lot, but it seems to be that the main focus of this mountain is to teach us about God's heart towards sentencing sin. We have to agree with God. That's the important thing. It's so easy to minimize the things that we disagree with or that make us feel a little uncomfortable. But for us to really get the significance of this mountain, we have to agree totally with God and His heart as it comes to sentencing sin. What do we learn from Mount Ararat? Is that because God is just and holy, He cannot let sin go unpunished. And in our culture, a lot of times things get looked over and we might think that there's not justice sometimes. But you know, sometimes when it's us who would be receiving the justice, we're kind of glad it's not justice, isn't it? When we're the ones in the shoes. But when we look at Mount Ararat, we see that God is just and that God is holy. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, cannot look on iniquity." Do we realize that that's who our God is? That He is the one who is that holy that He can't even look upon iniquity. And since we are all sinners, we deserve the punishment for God. The scripture says in Revelation 21, "There shall in no way enter into it," speaking of heaven, "anything that would defile it." Anything. So many times people joke about just casually leaving this life and going up into heaven because, you know, they've been such a good person in this life. But the scripture is very clear that God is not going to allow anything into his heaven that would defile it. We learn this from Mount Ararat. And also, the amazing thing is that God graciously made a way of escape, even in this mountain where we see his justice being poured out. So let's move on to another mountain now. Let's go to Mount Moriah. And so if you would, we're going to be looking in Genesis in chapter 12. We're going to move on and then move on to chapter 22 in just a minute. But Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 1, it says, we're introduced here to Abram and Sarah. And here we are in verse number 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you." So he's calling out to Abram and Sarah, and he says, I want you to leave your homeland, and I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you. And he gives them a bunch of promises. And many of these promises all of these promises are listed in Scripture, and I'm not going to take time to read those passages of Scripture, but just as a summary of those passages, of those things, he told him he was going to make him a great nation. He said, those that curse you will be cursed, those that bless you will be blessed, that through him all of the world would be blessed. And so here's Abraham and Sarah. They have no children. God's calling them out to another land, and yet he gives them these promises, and yet he has no children. And so, and here when this happened, Sarah was 65, Abraham was 75. And to make a long story short, we're not going to go through the whole history of Abraham and Sarah. But in thinking about these promises that God had made, of course, they were getting a little impatient. And so they thought they'd help God out a little bit. And through the servant Hagar, remember how Ishmael was born and what a disaster that brought into the world. But then also, we move along. And when Abraham is, by the time he's 100 and Sarah is 75, the promise has not been started yet as far as seeing the fulfillment. But then finally, Isaac is born at this time, the son that was needed for God to fulfill these promises that he had made to Abraham and Sarah. So they have these promises being fulfilled. And notice that this particular son, can you imagine what it was like for Abraham and Sarah, after 25 years of waiting for God to work and to fulfill his promises, now finally, they're holding this child in their arms. His name was Isaac. This child was so special that God is the one who named Isaac. I don't know if you remember that from the scripture. But Abraham and Sarah didn't even get to choose his name. He was so special that God chose his name. And God specifically said, this is the one through whom all of these promises that he had given them would come true. So they have this special son. And as time goes on, as Isaac grows up, by now he's a young man. And now we come to Genesis chapter 22. As we come closer to Mount Moriah, the second of these mountains. Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 1. And now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son. And notice as we read this, the references that are highlighted there, reflecting on the relationship between the father and the son. You can't miss this. It's so important to see this in this passage of Scripture. He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But when Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. And then they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But when the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered upon the burnt offering instead of his son. Can you imagine what it was like for Abraham to receive this command from God to take this son? This was the one he had waited for so long. The one who was promised by God, the one who was named by God, the one through whom all of these promises would come true. And yet he tells him to take him on the mountain and to offer him there as a burnt offering. What is emphasized here is totally different than what is emphasized on Mount Ararat, where we saw God sentencing sin on Mount Ararat. Of course, we see a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father offering his Son, and we see what it would be for God to give his Son as a sacrifice for sins. Does this relationship remind you of God and his Son? It certainly does. Matthew 3:17, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And we see this same statement being referenced many times in the Gospels. Not just one time. Just like we saw in Genesis 22, that father-son relationship comes out so clearly in that passage. So we see in the New Testament this father-son relationship between God the Father and his Son. How does God feel about his Son? He loves his Son very dearly. This was his own dear Son, the one in whom he was well pleased. And of course, we know in John 3:16, a verse that probably most of us can even quote in here, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why is it worded that way? It's to show us what it was for the Father to give his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. That picture that is there made for us. But what a contrast that we have here between what we saw on Mount Ararat and what we see here as God the Father is giving his Son. We see it pictured here on this mountain. In 1 John 4:14, it says, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." You know how many times I have quoted that verse when I'm teaching children? And quoted it so fast that I didn't even stop to think about the words that are chosen in that verse. that it was not just that it was God that sent Christ, it was the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That relationship between the two, we can't miss it. When we think of this first Bible mountain that we looked at with Mount Ararat, we're confronted with God's heart in sentencing sin. And if we were to read Genesis chapters 6 through 8, which we didn't have time to do, one of the things that would strike you is that over and over and over, there are certain words that come out so clearly. The word all, the word every, comes out over and over. All flesh, all is corrupt before Him. They all died, every one of them. Do you see what God is trying to show us from this side, from this mountain? Is that God looked out and there were no exceptions. Every single one deserved that sentence for sin. But when we come to Mount Moriah, we see a totally different emphasis. It's interesting that both of these mountains point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them picture the Lord Jesus Christ, but what a difference in emphasis. In Genesis chapter 22, there is that, who is it that is viewed? What does God look out and see in Genesis 6 and Mount Ararat? He sees the world. He sees every creature, all of them corrupt by sin. That's the emphasis. When we come to Genesis 22, there's two. We're not talking about the whole world this time. We're talking about two. There's the Father and there's the Son. And what does the Father see? He sees His Son. What does He see in His Son? He sees that this is His dear Son. This is His one and only Son. This is the one that He loves. And yet He's willing to give Him as a sacrifice for sin. It comes out over and over. Verse number 5 of 22 says, "The lad and I will go." The two of them. In verse 6, "The two of them went together." Verse number 8, "And so the two of them went together." The emphasis in that passage is between the Father and the Son. These two. What does God see in Genesis 6? He sees the multitudes lost and corrupt by sin. What does God see, as it were, in Genesis 22, He sees His Son, and He loves His Son. The significance is so different between these two mountains. And so as we move on, we come to another mountain, which we are pointed to in both of these, and yet the emphasis is so different from Mount Ararat to Mount Moriah. And yet when we come to Mount Calvary, how could these two come together? Well, let's look at this one as we read some scripture. We don't have time to read the entire passage dealing with what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ as He was literally offered as a sacrifice for our sins. He gave Himself for our sins. Let's select some of these verses in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 63. "And the men who held Jesus mocked Him and beat Him, and having blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face, and they asked Him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against Him." Remember who this is. This is the one that God saw His Son. This is the one that was so dear to His heart. Verse 11 of Luke 23, "And then Herod, with his men of war, treated Him with contempt and mocked Him and arrayed Him in a gorgeous robe and sent Him back to Pilate." Down to verse 13. "And then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined Him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning of those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I send him back to you, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. In verse number 21, he says, but they shouted, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And down to verse number 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals on either side, and so on. What a difference. When we look at Calvary, we can see these two mountains, as it were, coming together. Because here is where the Son, the precious Son of the Father, becomes the sin bearer for the whole world. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Have you ever wondered how our sins were on the Lord Jesus Christ? The scripture tells us in Isaiah 53, it says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God would see his own perfect, spotless Son that he loves. And he would see a lost humanity corrupted by sin. And he would take all that defiles mankind, and it says that he is the one that laid those sins on his own Son there at Calvary. What an amazing thing that we see happen at Calvary. As sinners, I don't believe we're fully able to comprehend what that means. Because when we think about it, another one of the things that I do in my work, and I have to make this very brief, is I have to do background checks, again, for people. And sometimes as I'm going through the court record, I'll find one page of the court record might hold about 20 or 25 charges against a person. And sometimes when I'm keying in a person's name, I'm literally paging through 25 pages for the same person. Each page with 20 to 25 different charges and violations. And sometimes as I'm sitting there going through all this, I'm thinking to myself, man, does this person never learn? Going through all these violations. The other day when I was doing this, it hit me. What about me? Have you ever thought about God's court record? I wonder how many pages of violations God would have against me as a sinner. Because in the court record that I look at, these are the ones that they have been caught for and charged with. That's not all the ones that they have committed unseen to the human eye. Can you imagine standing before God and all those pages of court record against me before God? At Calvary, God took every one of those pages of mine and of yours and laid them on his Son, Jesus Christ. And he died and he took the sentence of judgment that I should have received for my sin. Think about the emphasis. When we come to Calvary, the emphasis is almost reversed. Because when we looked at Mount Ararat, in the world, God looked out and the world of sinners deserve and receive the judgment of God. But when we come to Mount Calvary, it's the world of sinners. It is so dearly loved that God gave his Son to rescue them from eternal death. Isn't that amazing? That God would do that? What a difference in emphasis. When we go back to Mount Moriah, the emphasis is on the Son that is so dearly loved by the Father. But when we come to Calvary, what do we see is the Son that bears the sin and the judgment of the entire world. What a difference. What a switch. And that was what Christ did for us. And we see this displayed so vividly on these three mountains. The great work of God that He would reach down to save sinners like us. Mount Ararat, speaking of God's heart and sentencing sin. Mount Moriah, God's heart and sacrificing His Son. And Mount Calvary, God's heart in saving a sinner like me. Is there any doubt that God loves you as a sinner? He loves us as sinners. What an amazing thing. Look at Calvary. You can see that. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His desire. If you're here this morning, I'm not asking if you've been here 5,000 other times. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking if you can quote John 3:16. The question is this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you believed on Him? He loves you so dearly that He allowed His own Son to bear up all of your sin and mine and all the judgment that we should have received. He took it all for us. And we can have the gift of eternal life by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved, the Scripture says. You don't have to come forward in the meeting to do that. You can do it right there in your seat. I was in the living room. I'll never forget it. I was sitting in a rocking chair, a green velvet rocking chair. And I called out to the Lord Jesus Christ, save me, forgive me. I believe that You died for my sins and rose again from the dead. If you've never done that, right here today, this can be an experience on a mountain for you by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that teaches these things to us. And Father, we confess they're hard for our finite minds to take in. How You would love sinners like us. Why You would love sinners like us. We don't understand it. But Father, we thank You that You loved us so much that you were willing to give that which was dearest to Your own heart, Your own Son, to bear all of my shame and sin and to take the judgment that I so rightly deserved. Oh, Father, we thank You so much that You made a way for lost sinners to be saved. We could not do it on our own. You are the one, You are the only one who could do it. We thank You that You were willing to do that. And I pray, Father, that if there's one here today who has not truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the day they cry out to Him for salvation, for cleansing, for forgiveness, and for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.